I want to take some time out to receive something from the Word of God, and then we'll get these guys back and leave time at the end to respond to what God said and will say, as He's spoken to us so powerfully already. It's Palm Sunday. I picked this passage from Isaiah 53 as we're in the Old Testament prophets. I don't know if you've got the PowerPoint up there, Andy. I'm going to skip the first. I was going to give you some historical context. So, very briefly, Isaiah. This was something which was found relatively recently, a seal of Isaiah. If you go on to the next one, I can probably do this, can I? That was where it was found, so that's the site in Jerusalem where this seal was found. Not 10 metres away from one which belonged to Hezekiah, the king Isaiah was associated with. How do I go on? That one. Do you want to see if you can fix it? But I think I think everybody who's spoken from the Old Testament has wanted to make this connection between the God who was alive then and the God who is alive now through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, it's nowhere more apparent than perhaps in this passage when you dig really deeply into it in relation to Isaiah. up and down. That's Raphael. That's a portrait of Isaiah from 1512, which is in Rome. Oh, this is interesting. This is actually the scroll of Isaiah, 7 meters long. And if you go onto this website, if you just Google Dead Sea Scroll, Scroll of Isaiah, and you'll find this website. And what it does, it shows you the Hebrew, and then it highlights the verse, so you can go to the verse and it will give you the English translation. Interesting thing about that verse is I think it's verse 11 of chapter 53. And this is what one historian said. He said, of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only 17 letters which you can question at all. 10 of these letters are simply matters of spelling. 4 more are minor specific changes, such as conjunctions. The 3 remaining letters comprise the word light, which is added in verse 11 and only appears elsewhere in the Septuagint version. So in that one chapter of 166 words, there's only one word in question. That word actually adds to rather than detracts from. The point about this is that scroll was found in 1956 or 57. It was 7 meters long, it contained the whole of Isaiah, and it was dead accurate compared with the modern translations we have today. And I look at that and I think, thank you, Lord, that your word stands. And it illustrates a point I wanted to make, really, which was that I think we see Isaiah inspired by the Spirit of God as he prophesied through his long life. And towards the end, and I think this passage would have been written towards the end of his life, God, I think, began to reveal new things to him. And what he reveals in this passage is so powerful and so strong because it shines a light on Easter, but it also shines a light forward and it shines a light on us. And I think we can respond to it because it says so much about the cross. And what I want to do, what we're going to do, I'm going to talk for a few minutes, not too long, I hope, go through the passage. Now, I've got my house group here today, and they're going to read you a dramatized account. It's not the passage again, it's a narrative on the passage. And I want to explain some of that as we go through, so it'll make sense to you. But when they've finished, I want the band to come back up and carry on worshipping. And I want us to respond to Jesus, because make the appeal before we start almost. It's like God has an eternal purpose. Isaiah wrote about it. Jesus revealed it. But Jesus said when he's gone, the Holy Spirit will come and he'll make Jesus known to us. And he reveals to us now more stuff about him, about who Jesus is and about his purposes for us. So our response to him is to say, Lord, I want to be part of your amazing plan, which is the revelation of Jesus through the ages. This is a structure of the passage which I'm going to read. And it's a kind of, they call it the servant song, Isaiah's fourth servant song. And it stretches from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 right through 53 to the end of that chapter. But it kind of builds up, and the first and last parts of the passage are as if written from God. But the middle sections are more like they're written by witnesses. And that's what we're reflecting when we're going to read to you later. But it's all prophecy. It's all amazing revelation that God gives to Isaiah. And the point of the arrowhead, the point D, is in red, is the absolute crunch and crucial point, I guess, of the whole passage. The understanding that there was a servant coming, a Messiah, who would suffer and die in our place. That's the revelation. And there is a sense in which, up to that point, Isaiah's commenting on it, but not really unpacking it. But after that middle part of the chapter, it really becomes very explicit and much more open about how the Saviour bore our sins. And it is almost the case that we can't understand or couldn't have understood it unless you'd known Christ and his resurrection. And then you look back on this with completely new eyes. But I'm going to read the passage. I don't know if we can follow it, Andy, on the machine. So it's from Isaiah 52, verse 13. Set you a challenge. And as I go through it, we'll go through it fairly slowly. It says, behold, this is, I'm reading from the New King James Version because I like that one. It says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And I was delighted that Susie read that passage from Philippians. That's exactly what it says. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Commentators will say that actually the Jews, of course, Jewish rabbis knew this passage well, and they interpret it as being about the nation of Israel and rejected the idea that it could be Jesus. But of Gentile kings didn't have the writings, they didn't have the knowledge. And that's perhaps what that little bit refers to. But chapter 53 starts with those words, and there's such familiar bits in this chapter. Who has believed our report? And the implication is, well, no one. To whom has the arm of the Lord, been revealed? The arm of the Lord, the mighty arm of the Lord that was going to save. I think there's a strong case for saying, looking at Isaiah and the way he writes earlier in his book, and you see the nation of Israel and the nation is the focus of Isaiah's early attention. But at a certain point, you know, these servant songs stop talking about the nation and they start talking about one. And I think Isaiah, God gave Isaiah that revelation that the Messiah was going to be the salvation of the nations, not just Israel. And it was almost like the revelation that actually Isaiah himself might have come to, that Isaiah is never going, I mean, Israel, the nation, can never save anyone because Israel is so far lost. And that was the message of the prophets, that Israel itself needed a savior. And this was the point. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness, yet when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That third point, rejected. Jesus was rejected. In verse 8, isn't it? Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's the point of our arrowhead, if you like. That he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's why we worship him, isn't it? Gets to the heart of the matter. Really challenging phrase I read from a Jewish theologian. He said, before you can proclaim Isaiah 53, he said, you have to be Isaiah 53. And it's almost like before you can love as Christ loved, you have to understand as Christ understood what it means to be in sorrow, rejected, all those things. Verse 6, isn't it? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And you'll recognize so many individual things, isn't it, that were fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. When we look forward, don't we, to Revelation, and you see that picture on the throne when the whole of everything waits, and there's no one worthy to open the seals. The proceedings of heaven cannot go on. And John weeps. He says, I wept. But there was a lamb in the center of the sea of crystal before the throne, as if he was being slain. Do not weep. And the way I see it is, there was Isaiah 700 years before Christ. There was Jesus dying for our sins, and he said he'd leave his Holy Spirit. As we stand here in 2018, we have that same Holy Spirit. We have that same Revelation. But we too look forward to the Lamb of God being revealed, to the return of Jesus. And so we take our place in an eternal story. And we're part of that in the same way that Isaiah was part of that. It goes on, doesn't it? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And this is God again at the end of the song, talking about his servant. And he says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It's an amazing passage. You know, just very briefly, Jesus said, didn't he? He'd come to serve, not to be served. He came as the servant king. He was rejected. He suffered, he died. He was scarred, he was beaten. And the New Testament apostles had no trouble, did they, in recognizing Jesus in this passage. And Philip does it very explicitly in Acts when he talks to the Ethiopian who's reading this very passage, and he says, that was about Jesus. That's how Philip interpreted it, was about Jesus. But what he has done for us, he did to set us free, to make us free. And we return to the, you know, our time of worship and all the words that God spoke, that this is a time for freedom, a time to be set free because of what Jesus has done for us. I want to ask my house group then to come. Now, we've got a star-studded cast. Carly is going to be God. Jenny and Diantha are the Gentile kings. Steve and Angela are Jewish believers. We've got a prophet, Richard. So what we're going to do on the screen, we should see... hopefully I'll get this right. And then as we go through the narrative, we'll see who's reading by the title on the screen. So if you want to start us off, So this is a narrative, a kind of explanation of the passage. It's borrowed from an American theologian in part, but I thought it was a really useful way of just bringing this to life. So, Carly.
I want to tell you about someone you need to know about. I want to tell you about my servant. I call him my servant because he is going to serve me in a very special way. There is something I need to have done, and he is going to do it exactly the way I want it done. And when he finishes what I have in mind, then I'm going to reward him beyond imagination. I'm going to honour him more than anyone else I have ever honoured. I'm going to sit him right here at my right hand, and everyone in the universe will bow to him, my servant. At the beginning, he will not look like he is my servant or that he is heading for any honour. No, in the beginning, his face will be brutally smashed up and he will be beaten until he barely looks human. What men will do to him will so disfigure him that you will hardly recognise his features. You will be appalled. You will be stunned. What he will go through will be incomprehensible to you, but when you understand why it was necessary, you will gaze in silent awe and adoration on him.
Do you understand this?
I think, maybe, partly.
Explain it to me.
Well, I'm not sure. We did not have any advance word of this. He never showed up in our writings or in our literature. But I think what has happened to him is of our benefit.
How can that be? How can one man's brutal beating and death be our benefit?
I know. I'm struggling to put it together. But as I understand it, this happened to him so that it would not happen to us. God did this to him so that he would not have to do it to us.
What do you mean God did this to him? The Romans did this to him. This is a Roman beating. This is a Roman crucifixion.
I know. But I think this is God's plan, God's will. I think the Romans were just carrying out God's purposes.
I still do not understand. The dead and the disfigured one, how can that be God's will? How does it help us?
As I said, I'm not fully getting this either. But I think what happened to him means that deep inside our hearts, you and I can be really clean and pure. I think it means that everything that you and I have done wrong, God will not count against us. That is what I mean. God did this to him so that he did not have to do it to us.
That seems too good to be true or even possible.
We do not believe it either, and we had been told about it.
Yes, we did have some writings, we did have some literature, but somehow we missed it. We must have skipped the important bits. Maybe we did not understand them or just thought what the writing said was just so unlikely. I mean, if you've been told to expect someone who was going to be the mighty arm of God to deliver you, what would you be expecting? You would be looking for some accomplished and high-born man from a leading family, someone of noble birth. You would be looking for a charismatic leader with all the right qualities, university education, military training, political skills, someone who could galvanise popular opinion, rally the nation to drive out the oppressors and then rule as one of our native-born sons. If you had been told to expect a deliverer, isn't that what you would be looking for? It's what I was looking for.
That is what we were looking for. We first saw him, we did not give him a second glance. He did not fit the bill. He did not come from a leading family. His father was working class, his tradesman, a carpenter. His mother, well, they were not even married when he was born. And he grew up not in Jerusalem, but in Nazareth, a backwater town, Nazareth in Galilee. We called it Galilee of the Gentiles. So many Gentiles settled there. Their un-Jewish ways corrupted the whole place.
That is so right. There was nothing about him that attracted us. His background was all wrong. His physical appearance was not impressive. He was not the impressive kind of man that naturally turns heads or made you take a second glance.
Actually, you would say we despised him. He tried to convince us he was something special. We got angry with him. So did all the temple leaders. We were angry, we rejected him, and that led to all this suffering and sorrow. So that we said, we just turned away and kept on walking.
But something happened. And then we went back to the writings, to the literature. We read them again, and this time it was like every word suddenly made sense. They said our deliverer would suffer and would die. And the more deeply we read, the more we realised he had to suffer and die in our place.
When we saw him crucified, we thought he was being punished for his own presumptions, foolishness and stupidity. We thought he was getting what he deserved, claiming to be God's servant, God's king. To the Romans, he was a rebel. To us, a blasphemer. So we thought God was giving him what he deserved, smacking him down, nailing him up. That is what we thought when we first saw him on the cross.
That is true, but no more. Now we know the truth. Now we know when the centurion thrust him in his side, he was being pierced to pay for our sins. When the suffocating weight of the crucifixion pushed the life out of him, he was being crushed to pay for our iniquities. He took the punishment to make us whole. Through his wounds, we are healed. Now we know the truth.
So true. We were all like sheep, straying away from God, getting lost. We all did our own thing. We all went our own way. And God piled all of our sins, every wrong we have ever done, God piled them all onto him and made him pay for them all.
They beat him. They tortured him. Eventually they killed him. He did not resist in any way. He quietly and willingly let it happen. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. This is what he had come to do. This is what was supposed to happen to him. And like a sheep being sheared, he silently let it take place. When the mockery of a trial ended, the sentence was what everyone knew it would be, death. He died in the prime of life, no children to carry on his name, dying for the sin of my people. They did not intend to give him a decent burial. They planned to put him in a common criminal's grave with thieves and robbers, though he had not done a thing wrong in his life. He was never violent or deceitful. You look at everything that had happened to him. You have to keep reminding yourself this was God's will. The suffering and bloody death that was God's treating him like a sacrifice for sin. A death stroke, blood falling on the ground, a lifeless body. It was not the end of him, of course, because he was doing what God wanted. God raised him up. And although he never had any natural descendants, he has countless spiritual offspring. His death made it possible for millions upon millions to become spiritual sons and daughters of the living God. And as he continues to live through the ages, he continues to love his ever-increasing family. He died at the hand of God. That is what God had in mind.
Go, God.
Yes, that is what I had in mind. That is why he is my servant. He was willing to carry the sins of the world up onto that cross and pay the price for them. And now the sins of those who look to him will not be held against them. Now that he has finished what I asked him to do, I am going to reward him beyond imagination. I am going to raise him to the highest honour. From now on, every good gift will come from his hand. He will be generous to those who follow him. In the beginning, everyone thought he was a criminal. They counted 1, 2, 3 sinners on the cross. But he was not a sinner. He was paying the penalty for every person's sins, making a way for them to come to me. He was my servant. He did what I asked of him. He did it for you. If you believe that, his punishment can bring you peace. If you have believed, think often about what he has done for you. Think often, remember often.
That's powerful stuff. Okay, youth band. Let's and Karen worshipping. They're going to play a song about the cross. And I just encourage you to use this time, use this space to involve, engage in worship. If you want prayer, come and be prayed for. What we'll do is, if you have to leave and go and get to your coffee, go that side of the church. This side, we'll pray. We'll just be here. And we can make a little space down the back to pray for one another. So let's do that. Let's just be real. What we've spoken about this morning is eternal reality that started with Isaiah, who ended up getting sawn in two, tradition has it. Jesus died on the cross. His disciples took it on. The apostles built the church. And we stand here in the same life and in the same tradition and in the same love and grace. And he calls us to be Christ, to be his body in Witham. Let's just worship him.